And please turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15. As we return tonight to our sermon series on union with Christ, we have been working our way through many different facets of theology and coming to see how the whole of our salvation, whether we think about it being arranged in eternity past or accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross and empty tomb, or applied by the Holy Spirit, that throughout it all, the whole of our salvation comes to us in and through our union with Jesus Christ. And here coming tonight to really the final crowning blessing that we receive through the application of salvation in Christ, what the scriptures call glorification. And I'm somewhat struggling as to know what to do after tonight. It is possible that we could continue on with this series. One of the interesting things about a topical series is you can kind of do whatever you want. And I had thought about exploring the relationship of both baptism and the Lord's Supper in relation to our union with Christ, as both are intimately connected, as well as exploring a couple other themes. But I'm also eager to get into our next sermon series on the book of Judges. And so I don't normally do this, but I'd like your input here. If you'd like to continue on for another year in union with Christ, or joking, just another couple of weeks, I'd like to hear that from you. If you could just tell me afterwards or shoot me an email or whatever, by the latest by Tuesday. And we will either continue trucking along in this series for a few more weeks, or we will call it quits tonight and end here glorying in the great end of our union with the Lord Jesus. And so we're coming tonight to a really wonderful text. I wish we could unpack the entirety of this chapter. We won't be able to do that tonight. We're going to be zeroing in, with this being a topical series, zeroing in particularly on those points of Paul's teaching where he is focused on our union with Jesus as it relates to our future glorification. And so tonight, looking at verses 20 through 23, and then picking up in verse 44 through to verse 49. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Picking up in the middle of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as the bond of our union and communion with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, oh, we pray tonight that through this word that you have inspired, you would make us to taste and see the goodness of our exalted Lord, and that you would encourage us with the hope that is ours in him. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who would be outside of Christ, that you would be, through this text, calling them effectually into union with the Son of God. Would you work tonight. Lord, would you exalt our Savior in every heart here present and cause us to leave this place glorying in him and in the hope that is ours in him. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. In his book, The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope, Andrew Del Banco, he makes a compelling case that our nation has always been driven by a forward-oriented hope. He writes, "We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours. If we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we are adrift in an absurd world." According to Del Banco, our nation has always had a future-oriented vision because the people of this land have recognized that without hope, life is absurd. Without hope, all the mundaneness of everyday life loses its purpose. According to Del Banco, our nation has been always characterized by hope, but not always characterized by the same kind of hope. He traces three historical phases throughout the history of the United States, showing how our nation began with hope in the Lord. It then moved to hope in the nation, and then it moved to hope in the self, where we currently find ourselves. And one wonders how long hope can survive when this is the object of it. But that is where we are. It's always been the case that Americans have had the sense that history is linear. It is moving from one point to another, and it is moving towards a particular end. Now, you and I, we can argue about whether the U.S. was founded as a Christian nation, and my personal view of that is that it's a rather complicated situation, and it's not exactly simple, similar to what we saw with Jonah this morning. The founding fathers were by no means simplistic figures, but here is something beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can agree on, and that is that this linear view of history and historical progress that has always characterized America, it is indebted to the Christian faith. And without the Christian faith, it wouldn't be. History is not cyclical, as so many religions and nations of the world view it, just spinning around in a circle that is never really going anywhere, repeating itself over and over again. Each moment of our lives, every moment, is a part of a much bigger story moving toward a particular end. And it's only when we keep that end in mind that we are kept from the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we are adrift in an absurd world. Beloved, God has not left us to wonder what that end is. He has told us in no uncertain terms about the final chapter of human history. It is an end that changes everything. An end that enables us to press on when life feels absurd, when it feels unfair, when it feels just plain brutal. If the Bible were to give a title to this final chapter, it would simply be titled Glory, or perhaps The Glory. And it's where we turn as we consider this great theme tonight. We've seen throughout this series over and over again, you're probably tired of hearing it, but we've seen how the closest created analogy to our spiritual union with Jesus Christ is the marriage union between a husband and a wife. The Bible actually uses this analogy to speak about our union with Jesus and our union with God. It likens our present union with the Lord to betrothal, which in the ancient world was a more serious, a more binding form of what we think of as engagement today. Our engagement, our betrothal to the Lord, it is a long distance betrothal, he being in heaven and we being on earth. Though bound together by the Spirit and faith, we are not yet with him face to face. We could say the wedding day has not yet come. And yet this glorious day is most assured. It is the final chapter of our story, the end, which is really the beginning, beloved. And sometimes the Bible refers to this end as our glorification. Now, we heard it earlier in the reading of Romans chapter 8, verse 16. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. These are all things that we've looked at in this series. God's choosing us in Christ, God's calling us in Christ. And those whom he called, he also justified, also a blessing that comes to us in Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Future glorification is the culminating completion of our salvation through union with Christ. It is this hope which we must keep before us in a world that often feels like it's going nowhere fast, or sometimes feels like it's going nowhere good. For we see here that first, we will share in the glory of Christ's life. Life. Oftentimes, if you ask people what the final chapter of their life is, they'll say it is death. We thought about death a couple of weeks ago in its relation to union with Christ. But for the Christian, death is not the final chapter. As the Shorter Catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. That unnatural severing of body and soul that happens at death results in the soul being perfected and immediately entering into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. We oftentimes refer to this as the intermediate state. But the final chapter of our glorification does not happen until the resurrection. And that is the great theme that the apostle waxes eloquent about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It appears that some within the Corinthian church were denying the reality of future bodily resurrection. Most likely they were influenced by the mind-body dualism of Greek philosophy, a philosophy that denigrated the human body, a philosophy that understood the human body to be a prison of the soul. For the Greeks, salvation consisted in liberation from the body. And the same mentality, though repackaged, is present and alive today in our own culture. Nancy Piercy, in her excellent book, Love Thy Body, it was one of our books of the month probably 2 years ago now, she shows how so many of the things happening in our culture, you think about abortion or euthanasia or transgenderism or homosexuality or hookup culture, she shows how all of these things are rooted in a denigration of the physical flesh and blood body of humans. At best, the body and what we do with it are of little or no significance. Biological fact is trumped by psychological desire. One's physical humanity is separated from his or her personhood. It's the same dualistic lie that was alive and well in the first century. And the apostle is here seeking to thwart it by turning our attention to the conclusion of history. But in order to bring us to the conclusion of history, he first has to point us back to what we could call the climax of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I always love how the Lord seems to mesh our two sermons, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, together. And as we were in Jonah this morning, seeing Jonah's resurrection as a precursor of the resurrection of our Lord. And now here, grappling afresh with the resurrection of our Lord, a resurrection that Paul understands to be central to the biblical gospel. He talks about that back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. He goes on in verses 5 through 8 to tell us that there were many eyewitnesses, over 500 of them, most of them still alive when Paul is writing this letter. The miracle of the resurrection, it is no myth. It is a proven fact of history, testified to and proven by ample evidence, and the Corinthian church had believed it. Verse 11. They believed the resurrection of Jesus. And what Paul is here beginning to do is he's saying, look, you can't affirm the resurrection of Christ without affirming the resurrection of believers. You deny the one and you deny the other. He uses agricultural imagery, hearkening back to the Old Testament and the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits would be offered up to the Lord. And the first fruits represented the entire harvest. The first fruits evidenced the quality of the rest of the harvest. There was an organic connection between the first fruits and that which would come after them. And Paul is making the argument that there is an organic connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. It's a connection that is rooted in their union, the covenantal union between Jesus and believers. Verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The original humanity, through union with Adam, share in the death brought about by his disobedience. But Paul is here saying that the new humanity, through their union with Christ, the second Adam, share in the life brought about by his obedience. He, Jesus, is the first fruits of a massive resurrection harvest to come. And that harvest is the culmination of our salvation, the culmination of everything Christ came to bring about, delivering us fully from sin and all of its consequences. The question is, when will it occur? Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Our future bodily resurrection will take place at his coming, when the risen Christ descends from heaven to consummate history. There's a certain resurrection order, we could say. Christ has been raised bodily at his first coming, the climax of history. And those who are united to Christ will be raised bodily at his second coming, at the conclusion of history. Paul, in other places, looking forward to this great conclusion, speaks of it as the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Dear believer, this is your hope. Hope in the Scriptures, not being something that we just really wish and, man, I just really hope that'll work out, that's going to happen. No, hope in the Scriptures is a confident, rock-solid expectation based upon God's promises. And this is our hope, that we will share in the glory of Christ's life as our souls perfected are united to resurrected bodies, to enjoy face-to-face, we could even say body-to-body communion with Jesus forever. Right now, we experience the blessings of salvation in part in our souls, but a day is coming when we will experience those blessings in full, in the whole of our humanity, as we are delivered from the decay and death of the curse. What reason to take heart? Is your body racked with weakness, pain? Maybe your memory is fading and mind slowing down. Even the strongest among us here, every single one of us is on a trajectory toward bodily decline. And while the world puts their hope in the latest anti-aging fad, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we march forward with true hope. Hope in the fact that because our Savior has triumphed over sin and death, He will one day bring us to where He is and make us to be glorious as He is. There were some in the Corinthian church that were still skeptical about all of this, questioning the possibility of the resurrection of a body. I mean, if you think about it, it really is quite spectacular, kind of similar to imagining a man surviving in the digestive tract of a whale for 72 hours. You've got decomposed flesh being raised up into something so glorious that, in the words of C.S. Lewis, if I could see what you were going to be like in glory, I would be tempted to worship you right now. It's really hard to fathom this. Is it really possible? And second, is it really desirable? I mean, wouldn't it be better to just be free from the body? That's where Paul turns as he continues to address this matter, beginning in verse 35. And in so doing, he teaches us, second, that we will share not only in the glory of Christ's life, but in the glory of Christ's likeness. He begins in verses 38 to 41 by talking about all the different bodies that we can see in creation. All this great diversity of bodies, bird bodies and animal bodies and heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, all different. And so too, the resurrected body is vastly different from the mortal body. Paul makes clear that it's the same body that is buried in the ground that is raised. But he sets forth four contrasts between these two bodily states in verses 42 through 44. And then he moves to argue that the one bodily state necessitates the other. We're swimming in some deep waters here. Difficult text. A text full of riches and treasures. Look at the second half of verse 44. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. If this, then that. How does the existence of a natural body, the bodies we have now, our mortal bodies, how does that imply the existence of a spiritual body, a resurrected body? This is not referring to a non-physical body, but a body transformed by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul explains how the one implies the other by going all the way back to the very beginning in verse 45. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's here quoting from Genesis 2, where God formed Adam's body from the dirt of the ground and then breathed life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. He became a living being. God created Adam with a natural body. Now, if you look at the various contrasts that Paul sets forth in verses 42 through 44, before the fall, this body that Adam had, it was not perishable. It was not dishonorable. It was not weak. But it was natural, created for life on this earth. And it was mutable. It had the potential to become perishable and dishonorable and weak. No sooner did God create Adam than he entered into a covenant with him. We often call it the covenants of works. This special relationship placed certain obligations upon Adam. Along with tending to the garden, he was forbidden from eating a single tree. And he was warned that his disobedience would result in death. Death not only for him, but all mankind united to him by way of the covenants. The implication being that his obedience, had he obeyed, would have resulted in him and all those in him being raised to a higher state of immutable life in the spirits. Paul is pointing us back to the first Adam, because even before the fall, and even before the entrance of death into the world, we see that the goal of Adam's natural body was the spiritual. The goal of the earthly has always been the heavenly. And though that goal was forfeited through the disobedience of the first Adam, it has been obtained by the obedience of the second Adam. In the incarnation, the Son of God took to himself a natural body. And through his obedience unto death, he was raised up with a spiritual body. His natural body, assumed in the incarnation, has been totally transformed by the Spirit, so that Paul can say here in verse 45 that Jesus has become a life-giving spirit as he, exalted in heaven, now pours out the Spirit upon his people, causing us to know spiritual resurrection in our souls now, even as we wait for our physical resurrection on the last day. And in so doing, Jesus doesn't merely restore humans to their natural pre-fall condition, but he brings them into a higher state of consummate glorification with himself. This is why Paul says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. To go back to his illustration earlier, we could say, if there is a seed, there is also a full-grown plant. The seed comes first, but always with the goal of the full-grown thing. Verse 46, the natural body comes first, but always with the goal of reaching the spiritual. Verse 47, the earthly comes first, but always with the goal of reaching the heavenly. Bodily resurrection is desirable because it brings us into the state that God created us for. It's not merely restoration. It is consummation. When we in body and soul will perfectly and immutably, verse 49, bear the image of the man of heaven. We will perfectly share in the glory of his likeness. This is what God chose us for before the foundation of the world. We saw this as well in Romans 8, verse 29. That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our glorification in Christ on the last day is the culmination of what God chose us for before the foundation of the world. It is then that we will be presented to Christ, Ephesians 5:27, in splendor, without spots or wrinkle or any such thing. A glorified bride fits for a glorified groom. One of my goals in this series has been that you and I, we would come away with the fact that all of our salvation, every blessing that comes to us in our salvation, comes to us in and through a person. That there is nothing impersonal about our salvation whatsoever. All of it comes to us through a loving communion bond with Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we think about this blessing of glorification, a blessing that equally comes to us through our Lord, I want us to think about how some of the other blessings, we'll say the main blessings of our salvation, reach their culmination in our glorification. Think about justification, for example. Through our union with Christ, we've seen that we are declared righteous in the court of heaven through the imputation of Christ's obedience to us. But just as Jesus' resurrection was his public vindication, it was God's declaration that his Son was and is righteous, so too will be the bodily resurrection of believers as they are brought before the throne of God for judgment to be publicly vindicated. Now, the Catechism speaks of this, that at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. On that day, we will share fully in Christ's righteous status. Or think about our adoption. We've seen how through our union with Christ, we become sons and daughters in the family of God, sons in the Son. But our glorification brings that reality into its fullest realization. It's why, if you were paying attention tonight through the reading of Romans 8, you notice that Paul, earlier on in the chapter, speaks of our adoption as if it's a present reality. We are sons and daughters of God. We are crying out, Abba, Father. But then he goes on to talk about how the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, and we ourselves are groaning, verse 23, inwardly, as we wait eagerly for what? For adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will share fully in all the rights and privileges of sonship in Jesus Christ on that day. Welcomed into God's heavenly house and embraced as his children in a way that we only get the slightest foretaste of here and now. Think about, perhaps most obviously, our sanctification in Christ. Through our union with him, we've been delivered from sin's reigning power and set apart unto God. And God is progressively, slowly, painfully, oftentimes discouragingly, growing us to be more and more devoted to him. But in our glorification, his sanctifying work in us will be, in the language of Philippians 1:6, brought to completion. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will share fully in Christ's Godward devotion. Future glorification is the culminating completion of our salvation through union with Christ. We will be perfectly alive and perfectly like our Lord. If you are a believer, this is your end. And it is an end without end, because as the Catechism goes on to say, it issues in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Listen to the way that Marcus Peter Johnson puts it in his overall very helpful book on union with Christ. He says, glorification can be defined as the final, complete, and eternal enjoyment of perfect union with Christ, through which all the benefits of his person and work are fully, completely, and eternally realized in us, and by which we experience blessed fellowship with God forever. This is a union that has no end. This is a marriage that has no end. This is an intimacy. Think about it. An intimacy that will grow sweeter and deeper throughout endless ages. But the only way to have this hope is to be united to Jesus Christ now. That's why when Paul talks about the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27, he defines it this way. The hope of glory is this: Christ in you. Being in Christ and having him in you by the Spirit, this is the only way of possessing hope of future glorification with him. Let me ask you, does your life feel adrift in an absurd world? Does it feel meaningless? Does your future feel grim? Jesus offers himself to you tonight, clothed in all of his benefits. He is ready to embrace you if you will embrace him. And those he embraces in the gospel, he never lets go. This is the ground of true hope, solid hope. And beloved, it is a hope that we must constantly be fixating upon, constantly bringing before our eyes. Think about the engaged couple, going back to that illustration. The engaged couple separated by many miles. We may or may not have one such couple in our church right now. Okay, think about them. How often do they think about the wedding day? If they never think about the wedding day, they should call off the wedding day, right? They think about the wedding day all the time. They wake up in the morning. It's the first thing on their minds. It's all that they can talk about. They got to exercise great self-control so that they're not driving everybody else crazy, because it's just wedding, 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 wedding. And they're dreaming about it at night, and it's just everything is wedding. It's coming, the hope. And that future hope of that great day, it's what carries them through all the agonizing days of being separated by hundreds of miles, all the agonizing days of wedding planning. I mean, oh, who would want to do that? But they're carried forward by hope. There is a day coming. And friends, if that is true of an engaged couple, how much more so is it true of us as we await our heavenly marriage to the Christ whom we've been betrothed? We've been united to him. He is ours, and he has assured us this day is coming, and it is going to be more glorious than you can possibly fathom. In his treatise on being spiritually minded, the Puritan John Owen, he writes this: the especial object of hope is eternal glory. The peculiar use of it is to support, comfort, and refresh the soul in all trials, under all weariness and despondencies. Wherefore, unless we acquaint ourselves by continual meditation with the reality and nature of this glory, it is impossible it should be the object of a vigorous, active hope. It's very possible tonight that in the preaching, like 80% of what I've been trying to communicate clearly has just been lost to you, because these are deep things. big things, difficult things to articulate. But what John Owen is saying is that if 80% of this went over your head, you've got to come back to it. And you've got to keep grappling with it. And you've got to keep grappling with it more. Okay, even the preacher sees these things dimly. Even I'm trying to get my hands and my heart around these realities. And we've got to be doing that, friends, because this is what lifts us up under all the trials and weariness and despondencies of this life. How often do you meditate upon the glory to come? When all those who are united to Christ will perfectly share in his life and his likeness in order to perfectly enjoy him forever. How often do you think about that? Let me be blunt with you. You cannot be a healthy Christian if you don't ever ponder those things. You see, there is a great danger in living in a prosperous place and in having a life where everything just goes well and our problems are really not all that bad. Life is comfortable. The problem is we can very easily fixate upon this world as if this is it and lose sight of the fact that this is not it. That there is something far greater awaiting us. Owen goes on to liken the church to a people who have embarked on a long, dangerous sea voyage in the hope of a new home. If you're thinking Jonah, don't think Jonah here, because this sea voyage is an obedient sea voyage. They have embarked upon this ship in obedience to the word of the Lord. And Owen goes on to say that when their voyage proves long and wearisome, their difficulties many and their dangers great, they have nothing to relieve and encourage themselves with but the hope and expectation of the country where they are going. Are you weary? Are your difficulties and dangers many? Have the things of this world proven insufficient to relieve and encourage your hearts? It is only this hope in Jesus Christ that can keep you from despair. Let us live with it ever before our eyes, friends. Let us make it our meditation. It's one of the reasons the Lord's bringing us to the table tonight. This here is just a little hors d'oeuvre or appetizer of that which is to come, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We get a little taste of it here as Christ communes with us by his Spirit. But it is pointing us forward to the glory so that our hearts might be strengthened, so that our hearts might be encouraged, so that we might press on. Press on, not lose hearts. Because a day is coming when we will be with him and we will be like him. And this loving communion bond of reciprocal delight that we have with our Lord now is going to issue into a delight that no words are adequate to describe. Glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful tonight for the hope that is ours through the resurrection. We pray tonight that in spite of the weakness of the preaching and the weakness of our faith, oh, that you would enliven us with this hope, this rock-solid assurance that is ours as believers. that the wedding day is coming. And all of these preparations towards that end will give way to this glorious day. Oh Lord, we long for this day. We say, come, Jesus. And in this interim, while you are in heaven and we are on earth, strengthen us, your people, by your Spirit. Nourish us, provide for us, protect us, so that we might press on, and so that we might reach this desired end. Have your way with us, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen.